All right, we're ready to go here. Now, I've been giving a series of sermons on the ministry of Christ and kind of looking at it from a chronological perspective as to what happened when and the progression of Christ's ministry. And we, of course, started out in the very beginning of his ministry, basically when he was baptized, kind of marked the beginning. But I'll go ahead and give you the title of this sermon, The Beginnings in Galilee. And again, I'll be raising some questions that you may not have thought to ask as we get into this. But let me just briefly review what I've talked about in the past, just to historically, you might say, bring us up to the point that we are in today's sermon. Back in the fall of 27 A.D., John the Baptist began preaching in the spring, we think. He was preaching probably for at least 6 months before the fall when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. And so we talked about that, the beginning of the ministry. We got into the next sermon. We looked at the Passover of 28 A.D., where he went down to Jerusalem, cleansed the temple of the money changers, and we spent some time talking about the events of that area, some of his first few miracles that he did. And then we moved from the next sermon over from the Passover of 28 A.D. to Pentecost of that year, about a 50-day period. A lot happened because you might say his ministry really got in full speed at that time. And so there was a lot happening, so we spent a sermon on that. And then the last sermon, I began to talk about the events from the past Pentecost of 28 A.D. heading towards the second Passover of his ministry, which would have been in 29 A.D. But the first thing I talked about was his move to Capernaum. And I spent a whole sermon on what that meant in terms of then and down through the ages. I'll say more about that in just a second. But that's where we've been. Now, where I want to go today is looking at what you might call the first tour of Galilee in his ministry. And we're going to look at several things here. He does begin to call disciples at this time. He goes to synagogues all over Galilee. He teaches with authority. You might call it the season of miracles. It was a fantastic period for the people that were living there at that time because of all the healings that took place. And then Matthew was called during this period. And I want to talk some about the message. What was the message that Christ was preaching at this time? Now, just to get us oriented a little bit, let's look at the map of the area. He's up here in this whole area around Galilee, and he had moved up to Capernaum. So here's where his home base was, right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And you can see some of the names that you recognize. He was up in Chorazin for a period of time. Gennesaret is where we're going to talk about in just a minute. Cana, he goes into Cana. Of course, down into Nazareth. He's down in Nain from time to time. But a lot of the time that he spent was basically around the Sea of Galilee. He was over in Gergesa, up in Bethsaida, and he would sail back and forth across the Sea of Galilee as part of his travels. So this kind of gives you the outline of what we're talking about here. And so he started preaching all over Galilee. Now, let's look at my my timeline here that I've been showing you. We started out over here when Christ was baptized, we think probably after the Feast of Tabernacles in 27 A.D., since the feast is not mentioned, and if it had been baptized before that, we'd probably have heard something about him at the Feast of Tabernacles. But then the first Passover of his ministry, he was in Jerusalem, cleansed the temple, began preaching. And then this 50-day period in here leading up to Pentecost, where he preached in Nazareth, and they tried to throw him off a cliff. And so then he moved on to Capernaum. And so what we're going to begin to do is look at this period, and it's somewhere along about a year and a half or perhaps a little more that he was what's called the Galilean ministry, because he spent pretty much all of his time preaching around Galilee. He did make a trip down to Jerusalem now and then, perhaps during that period, and a few other places, but he was focusing his ministry on the area of Galilee. So we're going to be talking about this period of time right in here as we move through. Now, there's a couple of mysteries that we don't really know what. One I bring up is this feast in Jerusalem that's described in the whole chapter of John 5. We don't know what feast that was, and so we don't know when it was. It just says a feast in Jerusalem. Now, I will won't talk too much about that in this sermon, but that's something that we need to fit in. All the other main events, all the Passovers, you see I've got some dates here along the time, or not dates, but the references to various of the Gospels, indicating that they do reference each of the Passovers, mostly by John, but one by Luke. And we do have at least one of the Feast of Tabernacles referenced in the last year of his life. But where is this feast that they refer to? And we'll get into that as we move along later on. The other thing that will come up later is the Sermon on the Mount. When was the Sermon on the Mount given? And I think when we get to that, which will be in my next sermon, you might find to be a little surprised about when the Sermon on the Mount was given. All right, but we want to go ahead and move on. And last time we were talking about the moving to Capernaum. Why did he move to Capernaum? And just a brief review here. First of all, his life was threatened in Nazareth. And so he moved out of that area to save his life. And then there was this prophecy in Isaiah that prophesied that the Messiah would be up in that area, in terms of the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And we looked at that Isaiah prophecy, and it pointed out a number of things. And really, it was a symbolic warning to the people of that area who, back in times of ancient Israel, they would be faithful to Christ, and then they would be unfaithful. They'd go on to other things. But the whole idea that they never stayed faithful, and that was part of the message there, that they just didn't stay faithful. And it was particularly in that area that a lot of that happened, and those prophecies referred back to that time. And he was preaching in the area of the Jezreel Valley, Megiddo, which eventually is going to be the area where Armageddon will be. And then a fourth reason was to point to future generations like us, but point us towards the Old Testament prophets that did show, and looking back, it's easy to see, it wasn't so easy for those people at that time to realize it, that Christ was going to come twice. First, as a human being, and then as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he was telling those people back then that they didn't really see it. And then finally, as a warning to us, we only have read about all these things that happened during this period of time, but we do have God's Spirit. And we're living in a time when a lot of these prophecies have been fulfilled, are being fulfilled. And so it's also a warning to us. So we'll start then, as Christ begins his ministry in Galilee, we'll start with Gennesaret, which I circled there. And let's look at, let's answer the question, why did Peter, Andrew, James, and John quit their jobs as fishermen? And I'm also going to raise the question, how did they support themselves? Christ called them, they went out, they started preaching. How did Christ support himself and the disciples that followed him? I'm going to answer that towards the end of this sermon. But let's address this question about these first four disciples that were called. what made them just quit fishing? Give up their jobs? You know, how many of you would feel like that you could just give up your jobs and start following Mr. Sanderlands, being his assistant, with no income? You know, that's the kind of decision that they were making at that time. Now, we're going to look at what's recorded here in Luke 5, verses 1 through 5. And so it was, as the multitudes pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw the two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little bit from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, this is already telling you things are happening. It was such a multitude that he needed some space so he could speak to everybody. And so he got in the boat and pushed offshore. And then, you know, you may not have experienced this if you haven't spent much time on the water, but sound seems to travel pretty well across water. And so they were able to see him. He was able to see the multitude, and he preached to them then from the boat. And when they had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now, if you kind of read between the lines here, what do you suppose Peter was thinking? I can kind of guess that he was thinking something along these lines. Boy, you may preach a powerful sermon, but you don't know anything about fishing. That's my job, and we fished all night, and there's nothing here. There's no fish here. We're wasting our time. But if you say so, I'll do it. I don't know that that's what he was thinking, but that would be my first guess. Well, let's continue on here in Luke 5, verse 6. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and the net was breaking. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came out and filled both boats so that they began to sink. So here they were. Imagine what Peter was thinking now. The nets were sinking. The boat was sinking. They brought another boat. That boat started helping. They were both sinking because they had so many fish. Now that just didn't happen on the Sea of Galilee. So how did Simon react to this? When the boats began to sink, Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their nets to brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. They just left. So, we're quitting. Turn the boats over to the father of James and John and said, yep, we're retiring from the fishing business. We're following Christ. Now, I raised that question, which I'm going to address at the end of the sermon. How did they support themselves? Well, here's one theory. Maybe they caught so many fish that day, and they sold them all, and they had so much money that it supported them for 3.5 years. Yeah, probably not. But get you thinking about, well, how did they support themselves? But anyway, you know, this wasn't the first time that these men had met Christ. We talked about it earlier when Christ was baptized. Some of them were around him during that period of time. So they knew Christ. They might have well known him for years, for that matter. We don't know for sure, but we know at least they knew him back to the time that he was baptized, which was 6 months earlier. And, you know, they might well have been at that wedding in Cana when the water was changed to wine. But so maybe they were aware of some of these miracles up to this point. But this one was personal, because this was what they did. They fished. They knew how to catch fish. And here, Christ performs this miracle, and it was no question in their mind, it appears, that they saw this as a huge miracle. And it was enough to inspire them to quit fishing and follow Jesus Christ. And as we'll see in this sermon, miracles were a huge part of this period of Christ's ministry. It was life-changing for them. When you quit your job and follow Christ like that, pretty much life-changing. All right, so a lot of part I want to talk about in this sermon is what got the people so excited about Jesus Christ at this time. What was going on? And so let's follow up. And there were a couple of things that we can point to very specifically about the message, what was going on. Why were these people so excited? And the one was the way he taught. And I'm going to bring up two parallel scriptures here, one in Mark 1, verses 21 and 22, and the other in Luke 4, verses 31 and 32. Now, they're parallel scriptures, and they're almost identical. But let's take Mark first, Mark 1, 21. Then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then in Luke's version, in Luke 4:31, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for for his word was with authority. So we see a couple of things here. Is didn't say he preached. Said he was teaching. He was a teacher. And one thing I think that distinguishes the Church of God from any other church is we don't really preach so much as we teach. And I was a Presbyterian growing up, and I don't remember ever seeing anybody in my years in the Presbyterian church ever take a note. I didn't see people taking notes. You know, they sit, they listen, the text for the day, maybe one scripture, two scriptures in addition to that. Sermons, maybe 20 minutes or so. And, you know, it wasn't a teaching kind of service. But we teach. Now, I probably should have counted up how many scriptures I'm going to read during the service. But I'd say if it's less than 20, I probably ought to be fired for not doing my job. But we're teaching. We're taking the scriptures. You're out there. You're taking notes. You're listening. This is kind of a history course today on what was going on in Christ's ministry as he began preaching in Galilee. So we teach. That's what Christ was doing, teaching. And teaching in a way that they had never heard a minister preach. It wasn't like the scribes. It wasn't like those people. And so they were astonished. And he spoke with authority. Now, just from this, we'll see part of his process, by the way, is he'd go in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he would preach. And then afterwards, in that evening, everybody would be still around, and he'd preach and heal and talk and teach and do all these things, more kind of morning, noon, and night on the Sabbath. And then we'll see quite often the next day, the multitudes were still there. And then he would travel to another town, and that evening he'd be preaching, teaching again, performing miracles. So that was kind of the pattern. let's look at this thing about authority. He spoke with authority. Now, what was his authority? I never thought much about this until I was putting the sermon together. But here we're going to step out of the historical chronology and just look at a few scriptures here that focus on Christ's authority, what it was, and the source. But let's look at John 12, verse 49. Now, this was spoken at his last Passover, by the way. And he said, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." So he's not speaking on any authority of his own. He's speaking on the ultimate authority, which was God. And now look at John 14, verse 10. This is why, when he was that last evening before he was crucified, and he was answering Philip. Philip had a simple little request. He said, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient for us. That will lock it up for us. Just show us the Father. And this was his reply in John 14, 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." He says this all comes from God. And anybody that is preaching and teaching the word of God and thinks that they're doing anything other than speaking on God's authority, they're in big trouble. Excuse me. All right, let's look at Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19. And this is what's often referred to as the Great Commission, because Christ had been crucified, resurrected from the dead, had been appearing to the disciples. And he said in Matthew 28, 18, "And when Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth.'" And look what he's saying. He says, "I have the authority. God has given me the authority." And then he tells them what to do. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Notice that emphasis on teaching there. "And look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So God is the ultimate authority, but he gave that authority to Christ. If we look at Luke 9, again, this is a little later on down the road here and historically from where we are talking at this point. But he had the authority in Luke 9, verse 1. "Then he called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases." So he had that authority, and he can pass that authority on to others. And he did, and he's still doing that. And then over in John 5, in verse 26, this is during that feast that we don't know exactly what feast that was, but I just want to point out again, I'm referring to his authority. "For as John 5, 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now notice what he's saying here. He says he's given Christ the authority to zap us, to execute judgment. He's given Christ that authority. Now, but why? Why didn't God say, "Well, I'm in charge here. That's my authority"? Why do you suppose he gave Christ that authority to make the final judgment on people? Could it be, and I'll just ask this as a question, could it be so that you would have no excuse when you stood before Jesus Christ and tried to explain to him, "You don't understand. You weren't human"? Now, they could say that to God the Father, but they couldn't say that to Jesus Christ. Why? As it says here, he is the Son of Man. He was a human. He knows. So we have no excuse to question his judgment. And at the same time, though, John 17, verses 1 and 2, again, that night before he was crucified, Jesus spoke these words, "Lift up your eyes to heaven." Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh," there it is again, "that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." And so now I'm saying, all those that have been called, now it's my decision to make a judgment. And that judgment is not just to destroy, but to give eternal life. You know, both sides of the coin there. He can do both, and he has that authority to grant eternal life. So that's the kind of authority that he was speaking with, and he knew whereof he spoke. All right, so so this we talked about his authority. We talked at the way he taught, but you know the big thing was the miracles. Now, that's kind of a blessing, and not so much of a blessing when you think about it, because he was doing all these miracles, and we're going to get into this. We're going to get back into the chronology of his time in Galilee here now as we talk about these miracles. But the miracles that occurred. Let's go back to Mark 1, verse 23, where we pick up from that that first day in the synagogue, or when he first began preaching in the synagogues. Mark 1:23, "Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" And this begins, you might say, kind of a typical day during that period of time for Jesus Christ. He was preaching in the synagogue. Someone was demon-possessed. And you can see that demon wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And as James said, I'll throw this in here, James 2, verse 19, "You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." You know, James was there. He was seeing this kind of stuff. He knew exactly how those demons were reacting when they came across Jesus Christ. So here's this man, this demon possessed. And let's continue on in the story. Mark 1, verse 25. "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority," and there's that word again, "with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee." Now think about what's going on here. They're there in the synagogue. This man that everybody knew was something was wrong with him, demon possessed. And so Christ commanded the demon to come out. He obeyed. But he didn't go without a fight. He didn't want to come out. And so here this man was convulsing. And can you imagine kind of the wide-eyed people watching this? And all of a sudden, the demon's gone. And the man is normal. And he's probably been like this for who knows how long. What were those people thinking? I can't relate to specifically that, but I can give you a personal experience that I had that makes me kind of know how they felt when they watched this. And this goes back, oh, well over 35 years ago now, when I was teaching at Mississippi State and living in Starkville, Mississippi. And the church I attended was Tupelo, up in northern Mississippi. And I had just recently been ordained an elder. Tupelo Church at that time had a little over 200 people that were attending there. There was one other elder there besides me. He was an older man getting near retirement. And so we were the two elders there. On that particular Sabbath, we had services, well, it was after services, actually. Our pastor was not there. I don't remember what, he might have been running a circuit or whether he just wasn't there that weekend. But anyway, he wasn't there, and it was after services. People had begun to leave. I think pretty sure it was the Lions Club, as a matter of fact. Reminds me of our meeting hall in New Orleans. But it was kind of out in the country. You exit off the blacktop onto a dirt road, and you come up, and there's this building, and there's the parking lot is just red clay. And so we were kind of out in the sticks there. And so we're kind of talking there after services, as you know how we do. And somebody rushed in and said, come quick, we've got something going on out here. And so me and this elder, we rushed out to the parking lot. And one of the members, a man, was laying on the ground, convulsing. He was having a grand mal seizure. Now, I don't remember for sure if I'd ever anointed anybody at that time, because I was a freshly ordained elder. And so me and this elder rushed out there. I had never seen anybody in anything like that. I'd never seen anybody go into convulsions. It was a completely new thing to me. He was just shaking all over. He was foaming at the mouth, making gurgling noises, and I was almost paralyzed just to watch what was going on. And so I looked at this elder. He'll know what to do. And he knew exactly what to do. He said, "You anoint him." So I obeyed. So I was fumbling with some oil. He's convulsing on the ground. I got one man to grab his arms, another man to grab his feet, and got some oil on my hands and laid hands on him. And don't ask me what I prayed. I have no idea. My main memory of that event was my hands on his head, two people holding him down. He was a pretty strong man. And just seeing him there in that state, that's all I remember. I have no idea what I said. But I prayed and asked God to intervene. And just as I finished praying and kind of took my hands off, suddenly he started calming down. Didn't stop convulsing completely, but it was a significant decrease. And about over the next 20, 30 seconds, he stopped and was laying there, not moving. And I'm thinking, he's dead. My first anointing, and I kill somebody. It's funny now, but it was not funny then. But then he opens his eyes and looks around and says, "What happened?" He didn't have any memory of any of that. And we helped him up. He got to his feet. But when that happened, we had about 20 or 30 people standing around watching all this. And we were all just open mouthed that God just, boom, intervened like that. You know, nobody said anything. We couldn't speak. It was so astonishing. And I can see these people reacting the same way when they saw God's hand at work. And it wasn't just this one time. It was time after time. Some of you probably have seen things that have astonished you like that. Probably most of you have at one time or another have seen God's intervention and it just astonished you. But have you seen it twice in one day? Have you seen it three, four, five, a dozen times in a day? That's what was happening at this time with Jesus Christ going around from synagogue to synagogue in Galilee. they were astonished at the miracles. Did you think that attracted attention? Boy, you better believe it. Luke 4:37 is the parallel account from Luke. And the report about him went out to every place in the surrounding region. Do you think the word spread? Whew, did it. They did. And everybody wanted to know what was going on. And everybody wanted to see Jesus Christ. All right, let's pick up the story again in Mark 1, verse 29. Now, as soon as they'd come out of the synagogue, okay, so the healing was done. You might, this is almost like a typical day in the life of Christ. He heals, cast out a demon in the synagogue, comes out of the synagogue, and they enter the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. So immediately another healing takes place. Now this was in the house, so the disciples, a few friends, were the ones that were seeing this. But when a fever breaks, and we've all had fevers at one time or another, when the fever breaks, is the first thing you do jump up and say, hey, let's go. I'm ready to go. Not me. I'm weak. I'm drained. Last thing I'm going to feel like doing is getting up and serve somebody. She felt great. So she got up, you know, started being the host, a hostess in this case, of these people. And at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick, those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And so, how many people did he heal that day? Many. How many is many? I'd say it's probably at least a dozen. This is what was going on. Not just one time, but day after day, Sabbath after Sabbath, this is what was going on. He was healing many. Let's continue on the next morning, Mark 1:35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And we see this was standard practice for Jesus Christ. He prayed. He was a praying man. But the only time he could do it is to get up when it was still dark before anybody else woke up. Because look what happened while he was praying. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And so that was his pattern. He'd preach in one town, saddle up, go to the next town, preach there. All over the cities of Galilee. Luke 4, verses 43 and 44, the parallel account here. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So that's what he was doing. He was preaching. Now, let's look at Matthew 4, verses 23 through 25, which is talking about the same period of time here. And Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching and in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And which reminds me, this man I was describing that was convulsing, it wasn't a demon. He was a lumberjack. And he had a large tree limb hit him in the head, knock him out about 6 months previously. And he'd been having headaches, he'd been having different kinds of problems. And this was, the doctors later said that convulsion was probably because of some bleeding on the brain that occurred at that time. That was their post-diagnosis thing there. But he was healed. He was recovered. He didn't keep on having convulsions later on. He was healed. But so I wasn't casting out any demons. I didn't want to make sure that you understand that that was not the problem. But anyway, look at what I suggest. This is probably a world record. For an area the size of Galilee in the history of the world, by the time Jesus finished the Galilean ministry, is there any other area of this size in the history of the world that was as healthy as the Galileans? Jesus was healing them night and day. They must have been tremendously healthy at the end of a year and a half of his going around there, because he must have healed just about everybody that had been sick or had any kind of problems. But that's the magnitude of what he was doing then. Look at the map. I'll bring up a map here. Look at the things and the scope of what was going on. The word was spreading up in Syria, up in the northern part of, outside of Judah and ancient Israel, the bound, it's way up in Syria, and all over Galilee, Decapolis over there on the other side of the Jordan River, again, down in Jerusalem, in the Judean area, across the Jordan. And the Jordan flowed into the Sea of Galilee from the north and flowed out towards the south. And so the Tetrarchy of Philip was probably an area too, when they talk about the other side of the Jordan, because that's where he was quite frequently, over in that area. Now, I've laid out a scale here to give you an idea. This is, you can't see the numbers here, but this is like from here to here, that's 25, 50 miles. 75 miles. So from down in Jerusalem up to Galilee, roughly 75 miles. And if you go up towards Syria, another 25, let me bring the scale up here. If you get people in Syria coming from 50 miles, that they're coming from over here in some of these places, another 50 miles, they're traveling from all over the place. And it's not like they were hopping on the interstate and cruising. No, we're talking about walking from here to Baton Rouge. From here to Baton Rouge. Those kind of distances is where the people were coming from. Traveling those kind of distances. I doubt if there's very many of us in this room that could even walk that far. But that's what these people were doing. Now, And the word, that's how the word was spreading. And not, there was not a single post on the internet about it. It was all word of mouth. All word of mouth. All right, let's continue on here. In Luke 5, verse 12. Now we're moving forward again. And it happened when he was in a certain city that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then, being moved by compassion, as the parallel version of Mark says, Mark 1:41 adds in this being moved by compassion, he put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. So look at the leper's approach. He came to him and said, "If you will, you can heal me." What's the leper saying? He was saying, "I believe you can heal me, but I understand it's your will, not my will. And God, or Christ, healed him. But he didn't just heal him. He placed his hand on him. Who touches a leper? Jesus Christ. That's who. Christ had that much faith. Of course, he was perfect in faith. But he put his hand on. What were the people thinking? First of all, when they even saw the leper, back up, get away. And Christ laid his hand on him. And the leprosy disappeared. You know, that's what Christ was doing. But then it didn't stop there, continuing on verse 17. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, don't tell anyone. Right. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and the great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Again, he prayed. The power from this came from God. He said, I'm not doing any of this myself. It's coming from God. So he needed to keep that close contact with God. He was a human. He was a man. And so, we see this, notice this. Why did he send him to the priest? Why didn't he say, I'm God, worship me? But he sent him to the priest. I mean, at this point, Jesus Christ had not made the ultimate sacrifice. He had not given his life for us. And so you might say at that point, the Old Testament laws were still in effect. And so by telling him to go fulfill the commands from the Old Testament about leprosy by going to the priest, he was basically saying, yeah, we still obey the laws here. But at the same time, he also said, as a testimony to them. To who? To the priest. To the religious leaders. So they would understand. And they knew. They knew that God heals. They understood that. And here was a man through God that was healing. All right, then let's go to some more miracles here. Matthew, I want to skip ahead for a moment here. Matthew 17, verses 18 through 20. This was Christ's main tool of spreading the gospel throughout his ministry. Matthew 17, verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And then his disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So he's making the point that we're seeing all through this time period, Jesus prayed. That was part of where his power came from, staying close to God the Father. Now, let's go back to the main story here. Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8, we pick up what was going on during this period of time. And so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. So he's going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. So he's coming back into Capernaum at this time. And then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. And at once some of the scribes and said to themselves, "This man blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" So look who's following him. Everybody, including scribes and Pharisees. They're all around him. And of course, he's making a big point here. He says, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to the house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Now notice what he was doing here. The religious leaders were the educated ones. And they knew, first of all, they knew that God forgives. That's what the sacrifices were all about. So they knew that God forgives. They knew that God heals. They knew those two fundamental things, and they understood it. And here was an individual doing both those things. This was their message, Christ's message to the religious leaders. He is from God. They didn't get it. They didn't do it. Basically saying, here's proof that I'm from God. They never saw it. People were going crazy because of all the healings that were going on, and they didn't see it. Which brings me to the fourth thing that got everybody excited, and I don't think anything got them more excited than the miracles. But what it should have got them the most excited was the message. Let's pick it up in Matthew 9 again. Matthew 9 and verse 9 through 13. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in a tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so he arose, and then a parallel account in Luke says, and forsook all, like the others that followed him, and followed him. And it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Now here was Matthew. Tax collectors apparently were pretty wealthy guys. Most of them were crooks. But he gave it all up to follow Christ. And then those religious leaders had no concept of what was going on here. And so he says, when he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," you know, mercy is really just an expression of love. You might say love versus ritualistic sacrifices like the Jews did at that time. He's saying, forget the rituals. It's the love, the mercy, the way you take care of other people. That's the important thing. But note the conclusion here. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. What was Christ? What was the message at this time? Repentance. It started when he was after he was baptized. He went through, began preaching repentance. And he continued preaching primarily, it sounds from everything that we read here, that he was preaching repentance during the first part of his ministry in Galilee. That was the focus. Now, that doesn't mean that was the only thing he was preaching. But at least initially, he was preaching repentance. Let's go back to Mark 1 and verse 14, back basically where we started here, our previous sermon. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So that's when he started his ministry. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand because the future king was at hand, Jesus Christ. And everything begins with repentance. It's got to start there. And that's the problem today. There are some people that never figure it out that it begins with repentance. You have to start there. And there are people that can't see that. And here's how you can tell them. You can tell them because it's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. Or it's my kids' fault. Or it's my pastor's fault. He's the one that's messing things up. Or if you're really desperate, well, it's one of those elders' faults. But then you come to the bottom line, well, yeah, it's their fault, but it's really my spouse's fault. When you see people in that mindset, it's everybody but me. They've never fully repented. And that's where they're hung up. And it's sad when it reaches that point. Now, it's about this time in Mark 2, verse 18, that the disciples came up of John, had a question for him. Suddenly, they were interested in the fasting aspect. Mark 2, 18, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, I don't think this was talking about fasting on atonement. You know, the Pharisees would like to fast twice a week back at that time. The disciples of John were clearly fasting. I don't know if they were following the Pharisees exactly, but they were fasting. But the disciples weren't. And Christ makes the point, you know, the ultimate fast is the fast of atonement, being at one with God. They were with God in the flesh. And that's the point he's making. When you're with God, you don't need to get, you can't get much closer than hand in hand with God. And so that's the point he was making. But he said, yeah, they're going to fast. Now, this is also the first time that Christ began to compare himself as the bridegroom, this idea of the church and Christ in a marriage kind of thing. He begins to introduce that concept here. And, clearly he was not talking about atonement. If he was talking about atonement, they would be fasting because Christ kept the holy days. We understand that. But so he wasn't talking about that. And then he went on at this point, we won't cover that because Mr. Sandilands did, spent a whole sermon on what came next, the parables of the old wine and new wineskins and the new patch on the old clothes and so forth. He went on and talked about that. I suspect, and this is just my suspicion, my speculation, is I'm wondering if it might have not at this point been coming up towards the fall holy days. When you start thinking about fasting, the Day of Atonement's coming up soon and things like that, that kind of had fasting more on their minds than it might have been in the rest of the year. Maybe they've been curious, well, are these guys going to fast on atonement or not? surely they did. But it was a good question. and Christ explained it to them. And so, I said at the beginning of the sermon that we would address the question of how did Christ and disciples support themselves. Now, I presented one theory a little earlier. Here's a few more. Maybe he saved enough in the carpentry business that he had made some good money. Probably not. Or how about he continued to work part-time? That's what Paul did. As a tent maker, he worked part-time. We have no record of anything like that. How about this? If you could perform a miracle and feed 5,000, surely you perform a little miracle and just feed yourself and a few disciples. Did he support himself that way? I think we would have heard about it somewhere along the way if he did that. Or how about, you don't have to produce the food, you just need the money to buy food. How about the endless pocket? Christ reaches in his pocket, he pulls out a coin. Here, go buy some food. Next day, he reaches in his pocket, pulls out another coin. They never hear any coins jingling, but he keeps pulling coins out of his pocket for 3.5 years. I don't know about that. My theory is I'm not sold on these theories. How about Matthew? Maybe Matthew was really rich, and he supported him. I don't know about it either. But we have a great, big, huge, giant hint of exactly how Christ and the disciples supported themselves. It's found in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 5. And we're jumping ahead again to when Jesus sent the 12 out. But these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely have you received, freely give." And notice what he's saying here. He's given them the authority to do all those things. And he said, you do it for free. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts. Don't take any money. Nor bag for your journey. Don't take extra clothes. Don't take an extra coat. Don't take some extra shoes. For a worker is worthy of his hire. And then let's look at the Luke parallel account here, Luke 9, verse 3. And he said to them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece even. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." Now let's go back to the conclusion in Matthew 10, verse 15. "Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So I'll answer the question, how did the Christ disciples support themselves? By asking you a question. If Christ told the disciples to rely on the generosity of others and that God would provide, could Christ do anything less himself as he was touring all over Galilee, preaching the gospel and healing? All right, let's look at my timeline here to wrap this up. We're somewhere down here pre-Passover of 29 A.D. Christ is going crazy up in Galilee, healing everybody, preaching. The masses it's hard to describe what's going on up there in today's terms. And so we're somewhere down in this area here. I don't think there's any place that actually refers to this Feast of Tabernacles that occurred here in the fall of 28 AD. Don't think so. But we do have some things coming up. And one of the things, and I mentioned this at the beginning, was the feast in Jerusalem. When was that? And the Sermon on the Mount. When was that? Now, I'm going to save the Sermon on the Mount, and next time we're going to talk about when was the sermonette given. And I think it'll surprise you what you'll learn.